they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So reads the word of God, and we know God always blesses the public reading of his own inspired word of truth. The book of Isaiah, as most Bible students would agree, is divided in two parts. The first part consists in chapters 1 through to the end of chapter 39, and then the second part is chapters 40 through to 66. Now, this corresponds with the divisions in our Bibles. The Old Testament, of course, having 39 books, the New Testament 27, making a total of 66. Now, that is an interesting point, but it is nothing more than an interesting point. It's not a significant point. You see, the text, like all other scriptures, is inspired by God. But the chapters and verses are man-made and have been put in at a later date. Isaiah, in parts, is not unlike the other prophecies, containing a list of woes and condemnations and judgment, what we would call a prophet of doom. But Isaiah also has contained within the book a message of hope. See how the chapter that we read from commences. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And then verse 9 says, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, Isaiah, like the majority of the other Old Testament prophets, are what we call a pre-exile prophet. That means that he prophesied before Judah went into exile in Babylon. And yet, with that in front of them, he has a message of hope. Despite the fact that they will be overrun by Babylon and carried away in captivity for 70 years, yet, in the midst of that, he can speak of hope. You know, Isaiah, the reason why Isaiah can speak of hope is because throughout the prophecy, more than any other of the Old Testament prophets, he contains more messages about Christ. Of course, Isaiah 53 is a prime example, when virtually the whole of the chapter is given over to the death of Christ. But you see, where you have Christ, you have hope. Where you have not Christ, there is no hope. I want to read a verse from Ephesians 2 and 12, and it reads, that at that time, and he's speaking about the history of the people when before they came to know Christ, he says, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. He says, ye were without Christ, having no hope. If you just lift those words out, it would give the meaning of the verse, without Christ, no hope. And you see, without Christ, there is no hope. You might have religion. You might have respectability. You might be a regular attendance at a church service. But if you are without Christ, you have no hope. For over 30 years, on the first Sunday of every month, we went round. Hannah had a gospel service in the local residential home, Skake House. Now, over 30 years, you're going to meet some characters. And Davy was one such character. I had known Davy long before he ever went into the home. He was a gentleman in many ways, but he was noted for having a quick temper. He had a short fuse. But Davy began to attend the meetings. But after one of the meetings, he came up to me quite irate, and he says, "I want to tell you something. I have, from a boy," he says, "I have always gone to church. I was taught as a lad," he says, "to read my Bible and say my prayers. And when I was working and making money, I always paid into the church. And I can say with all honesty, I owe no man anything." I says, "Davy, that is very good. That is commendable. There are many people in this town that couldn't say that. But I want to tell you this, if you haven't got Christ, that will count for nothing." You know, I could see literally that story in the Gospels of the rich young ruler being revealed before my eyes, for Davy went away in a rage. Didn't want to hear that. The next month we were around, and before the meeting ever started, Davy was making his way up to the front to me again. "I want to see you," he said. "Oops." He says, "Do you remember what we were talking about the last time you were here?" And of course I did. He says, "I've given it much thought. My own minister was in, and he agrees with you, and we talked it over. And he says, we've got things settled now." Just to make sure that Davy and I was in the same wavelength, he says, "Tell me this. What are you depending on for heaven? Are you depending upon what you are and what you have done? Or are you depending on what the Lord has done for you?" "Ah, no, no," he says, "from here on in is the Lord every time." And then before he turned to go away, he says, pointed the finger at me, "You're the one that started all this." I don't mind being blamed for things like that. But you know what I said to Davy all those years ago? I must say to you this morning, whatever you have, whatever you are, if you haven't got Christ, it'll count for nothing. Without Christ, there's no hope. Paul, writing to the Colossians, said these words, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." You know the verses that we read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah's writing to these people, and irrespective of the difficulties that these people were going to face, if they can but see through them and see the message that Isaiah's getting out through to them, that their Messiah, the Christ, is coming as a Redeemer, you know, they will have hope, hope even in the midst of an uncertain future. Let's look at the verses that we read. You see, in verse 27, we have the despair of the people. "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, why speakest thou, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" Now, although the chapter commences with those great words of encouragement, comfort ye, my people. And throughout the book, the prophet brings out messages of hope. And God is saying through the prophet, "I am your God, you are my people." And yet they can find no comfort in his words. All we can see is their concern. You know, throughout the chapter, as throughout many following passages in the book, God is exalted. And yet, as far as his people are concerned, God seems so far removed from them to even care about them. Tell me, have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that God doesn't care about me? I'm too insignificant for God to be bothered with. When I was a lad, there was a hymn we used to sing, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained? Too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long." And then the chorus says, "Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares." Maybe you have found yourself like the disciples when they were in the boat in the Sea of Galilee. There arose a storm that they had never witnessed before. They were terrified, sleep at the bottom of the boat, and they waken him and they say, Lord, do you not care that we perish? Or maybe you're like Martha. Martha's so wrapped up with everyday things of life. She's busying about the house, trying to get a meal prepared for all those guests. And you know what? She looks and she sees her sister, and she's sitting listening to what the Savior says. Martha gets annoyed. She goes to the Savior and he says, Lord, do you not care that my Savior has left me alone to serve? But they were both wrong. No one can ever accuse the Savior of not caring, nor have been too far removed from us. He says there, my judgment is passed over from my God. What they're really saying is this: God's not concerned about me. God doesn't even listen to my prayers. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever been there when you feel as if your prayers are getting no higher than the ceiling and God doesn't hear? You know, when Israel was in Egypt, their burden was so heavy that they just didn't even have the heart or the strength to put words together to pray. And yet, here's the words that the Lord said to Moses. I have surely seen the afflictions of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrow, and I'm come down to deliver them. Look at those words. I have seen, I have heard, I know, I am come down. Surely, surely, those are the words of one who cares. I remember going to visit an old saint of God. He was over 100 years of age, but boy, he walked close with the Lord. I knew that his son and daughter-in-law lived adjacent to him, but he lived in the house on his own, and during the daytime they were away at work. And he was quite a character, I said. I'm sure you have a lot of visitors. No, not really, he says. I says, do you never get lonely? No. I says, what do you do? He says, well, I just sit here, and the Lord and I would just talk things over. You know, didn't Joseph Scriven say what a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer? He's never too busy to hear your heart's cry. And you know what? I was asked one time to explain what prayer was. Well, if you're a child of God, God is your Father, and praying is simply a child talking to its father. Oh, God hears your prayers. God will answer. So we have the despair of the people. They felt that God wasn't concerned. God didn't hear their prayers. But in verse 28, we have a description of the Lord. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. Before giving them a description of what their God was like, he reminds them of what they're like. He says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard? Maybe that's a bit like ourselves. The prophet here reminds them of what they're like. And you know, I used to have this romantic idea of preaching. It was great to have a congregation of people sitting before you, taking in every word you said. When the reality is that there's maybe only half of them listening, and out of the half of them that's listening, they're only in taking in half of what you're saying. And yet, we must be like the sower who went forth to sow. We must faithfully spread the good seed. And Isaiah says to his readers here, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard? He says, you've heard it all before. And then in Isaiah 53, he says, who has believed our report? And he gets to the point, he says here, He says, you've heard it all before. Whenever he gets to chapter 53, how many of you believe what you have heard? You know, I knew a minister, and some of the congregation accused him of repeating himself. He says, of course I repeat myself. I know I repeat myself. Not because I have nothing more to say, but I want you to get what I am saying. And Isaiah says, regardless of whether the people are listening or not, he goes on to tell them in this chapter about their God. In verse 5, he speaks about the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In verse 11, he speaks of the compassion of the Lord. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them to his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young. And then he speaks of the majesty or the greatness of God. Behold, verse 15, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he has taken up the isles as a very little thing. And then he speaks of the majesty and the greatness of his God. In verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. For many years, for thousands of years, in fact, there were many throughout this world that believed that the world was flat. Even in the days of Christopher Columbus, and he was convinced that the world was round, there were many who despised his thinking until he set out and proved them otherwise. I can just imagine his wife or his mother or someone that knew him coming down to the boat before he set sail to head west and saying to him, "Don't go too far, dear, you might fall over the edge." And yet, 2,000 years before Columbus proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that the world was round, Isaiah said it circles round. There are many today who, you know, not only believe in evolution but propagate it. And yet, Isaiah, 2,700 years ago, said in verse 28, "The everlasting Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth." This is your God, said Isaiah. You know, what did the psalmist say? "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord that made heaven and earth." Well, surely the Lord that made heaven and earth and has sustained it ever since is able to look after his children. We see the despair of the people, description of their God, but in verse 31 we have the deficiency of the flesh. "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." Now, the wording that the prophet here uses for the youths and young men, he's describing the prime of the land, those that have excelled in warfare and in athletics, the creme de la creme of the land, those who have been full of zeal and strength and energy, young, fit men in their prime. And yet, he says, you're limited to what you can do. You know, young people, many of them have this concept that they're invincible, that they can go on forever. I assure you, you cannot. But I will say to those young men and young women that's in our congregation this morning, bursting with energy, use it for the furtherance of the gospel. Use it to serve God, because I assure you, you will never regret it. And in later years, when you're older and slowing down, you'll be able to look back and thank God that you give to him the best years of your life. So we see in the chapter the despair of the people, description of their God and the deficiency of the flesh. Even the best and the greatest amongst the young people are still restricted. But in verse 31, he speaks about the deliverance of the saints. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. You know, that word wait is a very interesting word. It means to trust or to depend upon. It also means to look forward, to look for, or to look towards. Not to sit around idly expecting God to do the work and to act. The English language has an interesting description of this word, or an interesting way of using this word. I'm sure you've all been to restaurants at one time or other, and the one who serves you is called a waiter or a waitress. Their job is to wait on tables. You know, the first time we went to Zimbabwe, we were stopping in a little family-run hotel, and we went down in the evening for our evening meal, and this Zimbabwean chap come, and boys, he looked the part. He was well-groomed. He had his white shirt, black bow tie, black trousers, shoes shining, and exceptionally well-mannered. "Good evening, sir. Good evening, ma'am. My name is Herman, and I am your waiter for tonight. What can I get you?" You know, over in Psalm 123 and 2, we read these words: "Behold, as the eyes of the servants look upon the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he will have mercy upon us." Now, the context in which this verse is written, the master of the house has invited friends along for a banquet. And he's sitting at the top of this long table. And all the guests are down both sides of the table. And where he is sitting, he can see each and every guest. But away in a corner, discreetly out of the way, the servant stands. And he's seen visible only to the master. Now, if the master looks down the table and he sees some of the guests requiring something, just with a signal to the servant. The servant is at the side of the guest that is requiring something, and he's there to help him. And you see, the secret is this, that the servant must always keep his eye on the master. The lesson for us here: to wait is to serve. And the secret of efficient service is that the servant always keeps his eye on the master. After Ivan Thompson came to faith in Christ, he was out for a walk one evening and he met one of his former Sunday school teachers, who of course was delighted to hear of his conversion. Here's the words that the old man gave to the young convert: "O pilgrim bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. Keep our eyes on the master." Now, Isaiah says, they that wait expectantly on the master, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. Over in Psalm 55, we read these words. The psalmist David is writing, and he says, "Oh, that I had the wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness." Now, these verses were, or David wrote these verses when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. Absalom had rebelled against his father. Absalom had sought to overthrow his father and take the throne from him, and David is forced to flee. My, that's a heavy burden for him. Verse 12 says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hateth me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance." Oh, you know, David has got to the end of his tether. It's too much for him. And he just says, "I wished I could get away from it all. I just wished I was like a dove. I wished I had the wings of a dove that I could fly away from it, leave it all behind." You ever felt like that? Maybe in Christian service you have felt like that, serving the Lord. "If only I could get away from it all." You know, I've been a church elder for some 35 years. Now, eldership, I assure you, is not just an honorary title. It's a position of grave responsibility. And I must say that over those 35 years, there have been times that I have felt like David. I just wished I could run away and leave it all behind. Then I realize why God has called me there. No shepherd with a salt will ever run away from the sheep when things get difficult. But you see, when trouble came upon David, he longed for the wings of a dove. How about Isaiah has a different concept? Isaiah just says, I want the wings of an eagle. Now, of all the birds of God's great creation, the eagle must be the most majestic. Did you know that there were some 60 different species of eagle throughout the world? Of course, you go to North America, they have the bald eagle. Central and Southern Africa, it's the fish eagle. But of course, you just have to go to Scotland, and the Highlands of Scotland have the most majestic of all, the golden eagle. Now, when the storms begin to gather, what does a dove do? The first rattle of thunder, it scurries away in fear, trying to get away from the storm, something it cannot do, for the storm will inevitably follow it. But when the storm gathers, what does the eagle do? He spreads those great wings and he soars up and up and up into the sky, away above the storm. And God, speaking through Moses regarding Israel's delivery from Egypt, says, you have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And when Israel was faced with the Red Sea and the Egyptian army behind them, in despair they cried to the Lord, and it's just the Lord says, I was just like a great big eagle, I come down and I swooped you to safety. The same Lord was with them through the wilderness journey, bringing them to the promised land, guiding them, protecting them, providing for their every need. And you know, this God is our God. And when the storms of life, and we don't get through life without meeting storms, and the storms of life threaten you, he's well able to lift you above it, lift you above the storm, if we'll only keep our eyes upon him. And then the verse ends, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. You know, I've read some commentators on this, and some commentators liken this to growing old. You see, when the bloom of youth is in your cheeks, you could virtually fly. And then you hit middle age and you're reduced to walking. And then, of course, you hit old age and middle age, you're reduced to running. And old age, you're reduced to walking. I said to a man not so long ago, it's got to the stage I can't run anymore. Just be thankful you can walk. But you know, that has nothing to do with that. You know, sometimes clever men say stupid things. And this is one of them. It's nothing to do with growing old. It's got to do with endurance. It's contrasting verse 30 with the frailty of youth. Don't let old age slow you down spiritually. Oh, it'll do that physically, no doubt, but not spiritually. You know, when Caleb was 85 years of age, he boldly came up to Joshua and he says, the Lord hath kept me alive to this day. And then he said, give me this mountain. Give me a challenge. Let me do something. Let me prove my God. You know, the older I get, there's something that really speaks to me and causes me amazement. The number of funerals that I've attended of people that are younger than I am. And I can't help but ask the question, why them and not me? Why? Simply, the Lord has kept me alive to this day, so that I, like Caleb, may be able to say, give me this mountain. Let me do something for the Lord. Now, let's all determine, if you're young, to give the best of your years to him. If you're older, to serve him as long as he gives you breath. Each one of us, regardless of our age, whatever that may be, there's one thing we all have in common. We just have the rest of our lives to serve him. Do it well. And we'll only do it well and do it efficiently if we, like, as the prophet said, look to the Lord, wait on the Lord, keep our eyes upon him, and let him guide. I sat with a lady, and she had lost her husband some time previous, and she just says to me, "I just wish the Lord would take me home." I says, "It's not going to happen until he determines it, and it's not going to happen until your field of service is complete." May we endeavor to serve him and serve him efficiently by keeping our eyes upon him. We're going to sing an old hymn, a well-known hymn, with a great message, 469. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds in our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. The chorus says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And I often say, as I look at that hymn, the rules and regulations of the Christian life are simple. They're twofold: trust and obey. We'll stand to praise God and sing these words thoughtfully, "When we walk with the Lord."
Thank you.
Our gracious God, we pray that that may be our ambition of every child of God gathered here this morning, that we'll follow the Lord, we'll trust and obey by keeping our eyes fixed upon the Savior. We thank thee, Lord, for your word. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our paths, and we pray that there'll be that handful and purpose for each and every one that is gathered here this morning. We pray as we, some would leave us, that you will go with them, and as we gather around the table once again to remember what Christ has done for us, may we leave the building with gratitude, saying in our hearts, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Part us in your fear and with your blessing, but I pray of thee. In our Saviour's wonderful name, we ask these things. Amen.